Good morning. All right, this morning we return to the question of how we got our Bible. We started this subject a few weeks ago, back in March, when we talked about the New Testament and the hand copying of the ancient Greek manuscripts, and that in the early centuries the New Testament was translated into various languages and spread rapidly over the civilized world. And then came the printing press, which enabled mass production and distribution. Hopefully you remember some of that. And that is pretty much where we left off. There is more to talk about after the printing press, and we'll get into that this morning. The overarching point is that there's a whole history with all of this. The Bible, of course, wasn't written up in heaven, and then it dropped out of the sky, bound in leather, with gold-edged paper, and the words of Christ printed in red. The question of how did we get our Bible naturally, of course, raises another crucial question. How do we know that what we read in our Bibles is faithful to the original writings? And those two questions go hand in hand. As we noted in the previous sermons, this question about integrity actually involves two different issues. The first is what we call the transmission of the text. On this, there would, of course, be some natural concerns. Those centuries before the printing press, when the scriptures were copied by hand over and over, we would have to assume that mistakes were made, and if so, were those mistakes then duplicated in the next generation of copies, and so on, and did those mistakes ever get discovered? How serious were they? Were those mistakes corrected? Do any of those show up in our modern-day Bibles? And answering that concern involves a discipline called textual criticism. Very good. This is the science of studying and comparing manuscripts so as to reconstruct what the original documents actually said. We spent 2 weeks on this and concluded that the Greek text used by our modern-day translations is reliable and accurate. We're not going to take time now to review those reasons, but suffice it to say that there's many, many books that have addressed this very subject. The second part of the integrity question is that of translation itself. And it's not uncommon for Christians to kind of get the two confused or even conflate them. But translation deals with questions that are quite a bit different than transmission. In translation, the goal, of course, is to accurately convert the meaning of the words and sentences from one language to another. In this case, translate Hebrew and Greek into English. And because there are often no exact equivalents from one language to another, some interpretation in that process will become necessary. It just can't be avoided. And so the question then becomes, how close, how accurate is the translator's interpretation to the meaning intended by the author? We spent 2 weeks on transmission, and now, as promised back then, we will be spending 2 weeks on translation. We have today the luxury, really it is a luxury, of choosing a lot of different Bible versions. The market is literally flooded with them, and it can be confusing in trying to figure out which one is the best. And perhaps when it comes down to it, there really isn't one that is the best. They each have strengths and weaknesses. For our purposes here, I'll be referring mostly to those versions that are popular in evangelical circles, ones that people here would be likely to use, and they would include the New International Version, what we call the NIV, the English Standard Version, ESV, the New Living Translation, NLT, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which was recently revised and renamed the Christian Standard Bible, CSB. And we might have a couple folks here who prefer the King James, and so I might refer to it from time to time as well. Each of these was guided by its own translation philosophy, and we'll look at those philosophies and guidelines. We'll compare verses side by side and hopefully draw some useful conclusions. But that is actually the plan for next week. Today, I want to pick up where we left off the last time and continue the timeline of how we got our Bible. Specifically, how did we get our English Bible? What was the chain of events? Was it a smooth one or a turbulent one? And what were the forces behind that process? And this is an area that most of us probably have some familiarity with, but probably not a full picture. And this is a good time to tackle it because it bridges the gap of where we left off the last time to the discussion that we'll want to have next Sunday. We'll take this history of the English Bible, and we're going to divide it into two periods. The first period will be from the very earliest translations to the King James Version. And contrary to what some people may think, the King James was not the first English version of the Bible. And while we are at it, it was not the only one authorized by the king, the English king. There were others. Our main focus for this morning will be that first period. And then the second period from the King James to the present, which we will actually take up next week when we compare the modern translations. We'll take a few moments to discuss the background to those, how they came to be, what was the impetus behind them, and we'll take a quick look at a handful of versions that follow the King James that are no longer used, and we'll be interested in why they were produced and the contribution that they made. So this is kind of another sermon here that's more like a church history lesson today. We'll probably skip the altar call again at the end. This isn't information that you will use every day, quite frankly, but it is information that you should be exposed to at least once in your life. And today is the day. You excited for that?
Yes.
All right. Amen. All right. Good. You can lie if you want to. Amen. All right. To make things easier, I'll be utilizing the slides. So for those who will be listening later in the week on the recording of this, you'll want to be sure to download the PDF file that goes with it as well. All right. When we talk about the various predecessors to the King James Version, we'll need to start with a significant source that all of them either heavily relied on or at least consulted, and this would be the Latin Vulgate. It's a translation that we referred to briefly in the first part of this series back in March. The word Vulgate, who can tell me again what that means? Common speech? Oh, I guess I have it up there, Don. All right. Actually, in my notes, I didn't even have the question. I should just stick to the script, shouldn't I? All right. So it refers to the fact that it was translated in the everyday speech of the people. Now, in the late 4th century, the Bishop of Rome commissioned the brightest Hebrew and Greek scholar of his day, and he was, to produce a Latin translation of the Bible that would be accurate and readable. And that scholar was Jerome. He's an intellectual giant. He served the church with a ton of writings on theology, church history, and all sorts of things. And in fact, except for Augustine, he produced the most writings of the ancient church. Now, there had been earlier Bibles translated into Latin. This was not the first, but they had been done by more or less amateurs, and the bishop wanted something that was not just readable, but also accurate. And indeed, this is what Jerome produced. It was accurate for as much as one could hope for, given that it was a translation and given the limited number of Greek manuscripts that were available to him to translate from. For over 1,000 years, the Vulgate was the Christian Bible in Europe, the only version that most Christians ever encountered. And historians claim that it was the most influential book in Western Europe. For our purposes, it stands out because it became a major source for practically all English translations that would eventually follow, up until really just the last couple hundred years. And not just English translations, but primarily it was a source for other European languages as well in those translations. It helped shape Luther's translation of the Bible into German, and as we will see, even the King James Version. Even in our modern Bibles, we will occasionally find footnotes to the Vulgate translation. So it is still being consulted by modern translators even to this day. And that's because Jerome, when you consider the dates here, he had access to some of the earliest Greek manuscripts. Now, it would have been a limited number, but they were early nonetheless. And to this day, the Vulgate continues to be the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So with that background in mind, let's now consider English translations. They go back further than what you might think, as far back as really as the English language itself, not the whole Bible, but selected portions of it. In the 600s, portions of the Vulgate had been translated into English songs. In the 700s, the Gospel of John was translated into English. In the 800s, all of the Psalms. And in the 900s, the Gospels were translated into various regional dialects. The first attempt To translate the whole Bible into English comes in the 14th century by John Wycliffe. You should be familiar with him. Wycliffe was a very popular theologian of his day, but he was also quite critical of the Catholic Church. Eventually, he was removed from his post at Oxford University. Wycliffe had a very high view of the Scriptures and taught that they should take priority over church teaching and church tradition, which would have really been a conflict back then. And he championed the idea that everyone, including the common people, should read and know God's Word. And upon this conviction, he, with the help of others, translated the whole Bible into English. And this was completed in the year 1382. His Bible was quite popular. There was a lot of demand for it, but the printing press had not yet been invented. This would be a few years later. Anyone remember about when? In the 1440s, somewhere in there. So all of these versions of Wycliffe's Bible had to be hand-copied, which would take anywhere from 10 months to 2 years to produce. The Pope at the time, as to be expected, condemned his translation, and he referred to Wycliffe as, quote, the son of the old serpent. He took quite offense to this Bible, and he was not eager to see it in the hands of the common people, fearing that the church would eventually lose its authority over the people, which in the end would result in loss of revenue for the church. Copies of the Bible and other books by Wycliffe were burned, as well as some of Wycliffe's followers. But because Wycliffe himself was quite popular with the people and he had friends in high places, somehow he was spared being condemned as a heretic. However, 43 years after his death, you may know the story, church officials exhumed his body, took it out of the grave, burned his bones, and threw his ashes into a river, symbolic of damning him to hell, denying him the hope of a future resurrection. Wycliffe's Bible now was less than perfect. As you see here, it was translated from the Latin Vulgate rather than from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, which were not really all that accessible to him. About 250 of his Bibles have survived, which is pretty amazing given the attempts to destroy them. 3 years ago, one of them was sold at an auction for almost $2 million. Next on our timeline is not an English translation, but a published Greek New Testament that, like the Vulgate, played a significant role in future translations. It was the work of a church leader named Erasmus, who himself was sympathetic to many of the convictions of the Reformers, and he too most likely thought that the Bible belonged to the people and not just the clergy. Now, the printing press had been invented, and he intended to take advantage of that. He wanted to publish and distribute a Greek New Testament to be used for translations, not just for English, but also for other languages. And he had available to him 6 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and from those he compiled a final version. And based on our previous discussions, this should invoke a certain uneasiness. You know, that's all, only 6? Because today, you remember about how many do we have available to us? Like almost 6,000, all right? So you only had about 6. But as it turned out, and furthermore, all of these were from the 11th century or later. He did not have any early ones. But as it turned out, this edition that Erasmus published from was actually quite good. And as noted in the previous sermons, whenever we find differences in the ancient Greek manuscripts, regardless of whether they're early or late, those differences are minor and they never touch on any significant doctrine of the Christian faith. The publication of Erasmus became the standardized Greek text of his day, and translators then and in the years to come would have now 2 sources to draw from, the Latin Vulgate and this work of Erasmus. All of this makes things quite ripe for another attempt to produce an English Bible, one that would continue the mission of Wycliffe of getting Scripture into the hands of the people. With the printing press, it could be mass-produced easily and fairly cheaply. And with the Greek text from Erasmus, it could be even more faithful to the original language. And into this now enters William Tyndale. And following in Wycliffe's footsteps, he too had a passion to get God's word into the hands of the common man. And this sentiment is captured by a famous quote to a corrupt clergyman that he had a spat with, telling him, "If God would spare my life long enough, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more about Scripture than you do. As to be expected, Tyndale faced great opposition in England for this, and so with the sponsorship of wealthy merchants, he left for Germany, where he completed the New Testament in 2 years, 1525. 6,000 copies were printed and sent to England to be distributed. They had to be smuggled in by hiding them inside of bales of cotton. In England, a church bishop bought up all that he could through a distributor so that he could get rid of them. He did not want them in the hands of the people, and so he bought them and he had them all burned. Ironically, this money allowed Tyndale to pay off his debts and finance a new and corrected version of the Bible. Tyndale continued with the project, and now he was working on the Old Testament. Up to this point, it's just the New Testament, but he was arrested before he was able to complete the Old Testament. After a year and a half in prison in 1536, he was condemned for heresy, strangled, and burned at the stake. Tyndale included notes of interpretation in the margins of his Bible, and a number of these notes were quite offensive to the Catholic Church. For instance, in Exodus 32, people are told not to bring any more offerings for the building of the tabernacle because they had contributed enough. And Tyndale wrote in the margin of his published Bible, "When will the Pope say, hold your money and stop the offerings for the building of St. Peter's Church?" So this is just one of numerous examples of his blistering notes. They were the Bible's filled of them. Soon after, England broke from the Roman Catholic Church, and one of Tyndale's associates, a man named Miles Coverdale, petitioned the king for an English Bible, and the king agreed. And this king, of course, would be, who wants to take a guess? King Henry VIII, who declared himself head of the Church of England. You probably know the situation. King Henry wanted a divorce so that he could marry someone else, and the Pope refused. And so he divorced the Roman Church. This changes the climate of things quite dramatically. Now, to be clear, the king did not authorize Coverdale's translation. He simply permitted it, which did amount to an endorsement of sorts. Coverdale's Bible was more acceptable to the king than Tyndale's because there wasn't anything controversial in its notes. Everything was pretty tame. Coverdale was familiar with Greek and Hebrew, but he was not really a scholar in either one, and so he mostly used Tyndale's work, revising things here and there. And the parts of the Old Testament that Tyndale had not translated, Coverdale finished translating from Luther's German Bible and the Latin Vulgate. And so in reality, this ended up being a completed edition of Tyndale's Bible and a revision of it. But it was not especially accurate. Like the other Bibles, it contained the Apocrypha. Coverdale was the first to place them all together separate from the Old Testament, which became a practice for all the English translations that followed. Well, for most of them anyway. What sets this Bible apart is that it is the first complete Bible in English to be published from the printing press. All right, 2 years later, in 1537, another Bible, very similar to Coverdale's, was published. This came from another friend of William Tyndale named John Rogers. Rogers was afraid of being harassed, attacked due to his close association to Tyndale, and so he changed his name to Thomas Matthew, and that's why it's known as the Matthew Bible. He and Tyndale and Coverdale, were all buddies, they had all worked together, and so the Matthew Bible is really a combined work of all three individuals, and considered to be the best of the up to this point. Though this is not a version that many of us are familiar with, you may have never even have heard of the Matthew Bible, historians claim that it significantly shaped and influenced English translations in the coming centuries, including the King James. Matthew also had a running commentary in his margins. His notes were more controversial than Coverdale's, whose was pretty tame, but yet they were not quite as sharp as Tyndale's. Nonetheless, the king allowed Matthew the Matthew Bible and to be published. In 1538, King Henry VIII declared that every church was to have at least one complete Bible in English. And he didn't have a particular version in mind, but as it turned out, it was the Matthew Bible that became the first one universally used in all the churches of England. Now, Bible translations in those days, it was quite common to have some unique characteristic that would earn them a nickname, and this is true for the Matthew Bible. It was sometimes called, jokingly, or maybe not jokingly, it was just called the Wife Beater's Bible. Because of a study note in 1 Peter 3:7, where people are going to blame me for this. Don't throw anything at me. Where it called for the fear of God to be beaten into a wife if she refused to obey her husband. So there it is. We are not sure why, but Thomas Cromwell, the vicar general under the king, was not entirely happy with it. And so he called on Miles Coverdale to give it, the Matthew Bible, a complete makeover. The revision was completed in 1539, 2 years after the Matthew Bible, and it became known as the Great Bible because of its size. And it was huge. It was 14 inches thick. And this was on purpose because Cromwell wanted a, quote, church Bible, one that was to be used from the pulpit of the church and not to be taken home for personal study. In fact, it was often chained to either the pulpit or a wall in the church, and thus it earned the nickname the Chained Bible. It underwent six revisions between 1540 and 1541, and it stands out because it was the first English Bible authorized for public use. It was the official Bible of England. This would be the first one, the Great Bible. One of the curious features of the Great Bible is the very first page when you open the book. At the top, we see two images of King Henry VIII. In one, he is praying to Christ. And in the other, he is enthroned and he's handing out the Bible in each hand to a representative of the state, to the other, a representative of the church. And they, in turn, hand the Bible to priests and civil rulers. And this is the trickle-down result that England authorities wanted from the Great Bible, that it would flourish in all sectors of society. The priests would be well-educated in the scriptures, and the civil rulers would know their responsibilities, and the king, divinely appointed by God, would rule over all, over both. In fact, in the picture here in the opening pages of the Bible, the crowds are chanting. What do you think they'd be chanting? Long live the king. All right. A few years later, in 1560, a Bible was produced that was, however, intended specifically for private use. And it became quite popular. And this really was the Bible for the people. And it is one of the early English translations that all of us should take note of. It is known as the Geneva Bible because it was translated in Geneva, Switzerland, even though it's an English version. The translation was based primarily on Matthew's Bible, which, again, was a pretty faithful translation. There were a couple reasons that made the Geneva Bible so popular. For one, it came with a variety of, just lots, actually, of scriptural study guides and aids, including cross-references. This was the first for most verses, and introductions to each book of the Bible that would summarize its contents. It had all kinds of maps and tables and illustrations. It had an index at the back. It was just a tremendous tool for the layperson. And, you know, we all like that kind of stuff in our Bibles, even if we don't use it. We like to have that stuff. Secondly, the language of the Geneva Bible was forceful, vigorous, and this, too, gave a great appeal. People enjoyed reading it. So why would an English Bible be published in Geneva? This seems a little odd. Well, Geneva was a safe place for Protestants, and this is where many of them fled during those times when Catholicism would be favored in England due to a turnover of a king or a queen. And this was the case in 1553 when Mary, Queen of Scots, a devout Catholic, became the British monarch. And one of those refugees to Geneva was William Whittingham, an Oxford scholar and a close associate of John Knox, who was also John Calvin's brother-in-law. And as to be expected, Whittingham included extensive marginal notes, which heavily favored Calvinism. And a good number of his notes were also quite anti-Catholic. For instance, in Revelation 11, we read of the beast coming up out of the bottomless pit, and the study note in the margin read, "This is the Pope, which hath his power out of hell and cometh thence." Okay. I mean, you know, that's why the people like the Geneva Bible, you know. Yeah, yeah. Because of his fiery notes, it was nicknamed the Hotter Bible. Once Mary, Queen of Scots, died, her successor, Elizabeth I, was quite sympathetic to English Protestantism, which paved the way for a friendly reception of the Geneva Bible in England. This is the Bible that was used by William Shakespeare, John Bunyan, and the Puritans, and it was the Bible taken to America on the Mayflower. This is the first English Bible to include chapter and verse numbers. Whittingham did not come up with that system. It had been around for a while, but he was the first to actually implement it into a printed version. And it was the first Bible that Scotland had ever published on its printing presses. In fact, the involvement of Knox and Calvin in the creation of the Geneva Bible made it especially appealing in Scotland, where a law was actually passed requiring every household to buy a copy. That is, if you could afford it. So there was an exemption. But this is how favored it was. Though Queen Elizabeth was a Protestant, she found the Geneva Bible unnecessarily contentious. She and church leaders also thought that the marginal notes were too Puritan and not enough Anglican. And so the archbishop at the time proposed a new translation. It came to be known as the Bishop's Bible because of the number of Anglican bishops that participated in the project. This then, after the Great Bible, became the second authorized version, sanctioned and commissioned by a British monarch. Though it replaced the Great Bible in church pulpits, it was never able to compete with the popularity of the Geneva Bible among the people. Now, Catholics in England were quite unhappy that Protestant translations were being forced on them, and so a college for exiled priests in France took on the project of publishing a pro-Catholic Bible translated into English, which became known as the Douay-Rheims Bible. This would be names of two cities in France where the translating took place. And it is often just referred to as the Rheims Bible. The New Testament was finished in 1582, the Old Testament some years later in 1610. It too had marginal notes, and as to be expected, the commentary on those notes attacked, what do you think they attacked? The so-called Protestant heretics of its day. And because of funding problems, it took over 20 years to compete. The translators, this is interesting, chose to translate from the Latin Vulgate rather than the Greek because, quote, "The Latin text was truer than the vulgar Greek text." Can you imagine? The Rheims Bible was used by English-speaking Catholics for more than three centuries. Now, as you can see, the motive for many of these translations are quite a bit different than what we have today. Today, a driving desire is to produce something that is both accurate as possible and yet readable. And when a new Bible comes off the press into the Christian bookstores, this is how they market it. Those translations I mentioned earlier, if you were to go on their websites, you'll see those expressions all over the place on all of them. Readable, yet accurate. And they do that with every new update or revision. They remarket the whole thing with that championing that idea. But this is not really the case back in the 16th and 17th centuries. Not so much. Back then, it was pretty much reactionary. A reaction not to the actual text itself, like, that translation's a really bad one, it needs to be replaced, but a reaction to what? The study notes in the margins. You know, it's too Puritan, it's too Anglican, it's too Catholic, it favors the divine right of the kings too much, it doesn't favor the divine right of kings enough, and on. Interesting. I mean, it's just a different climate altogether back then. Okay, This now brings us up to the dearly loved King James Version of the early 1600s. The Geneva Bible is quite popular in England, and it is being mass-produced, and it's received gladly by the people. But the king, King James, he was not really a fan of it. In fact, quite frankly, he detested it. And based on what we've seen with other Bibles, do you want to guess why he didn't like the King James? It had to do with the study notes, okay? There were certain study notes found in the Geneva Bible that could be interpreted as a challenge to the common belief about the divine right of kings, a belief that kings are ordained by God and endowed with a divine authority, and that any disloyalty or disobedience against the king for any reason was rebellion against God himself. And the Geneva Bible would kind of challenge that whole idea from time to time. And there were other reasons James wanted a new Bible. That was pretty much the big one. Now, interestingly, the idea itself for a new Bible didn't really originate with him, but with certain church leaders. But when it was presented to him as an idea, he just eagerly and quickly signed on to the whole thing. And the goal was a worthy one, to produce a Bible that would be updated for accuracy, that would be eloquent to read, and would be free of all study notes. Over 50 scholars were appointed to the task. The bishop's Bible was their primary source, but they also relied on an updated version of the Greek New Testament that had originally been produced by Erasmus. And this updated version of this updated Greek New Testament came to be known as the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for the received text. And as it turned out, the King James Bible made extensive use of not just the Bishop's Bible, but also of Tyndale's Bible, the Geneva Bible, and even the Reims Bible. Now, a lot of work went into this, and the result, quite frankly, was impressive. It was beautifully written, easy to read, at least for 17th century readers, and it was, in fact, the most accurate English translation that had ever been produced up to that time. However, like the others, it had certain limitations regarding accuracy. The Greek edition that they used to draw upon only drew upon a handful of manuscripts. And again, all these were from, if you will remember from the previous sermons, from the Byzantine family. So all of them were later, from the 11th century or after. And on top of this, the translators really did not have a working knowledge of Hebrew. And this ties into something Denny was saying earlier about the hymn. Though their knowledge of classical Greek was good, they didn't know that much about everyday Greek of the New Testament times. And it was the everyday Greek that the New Testament is written in. And they didn't really know how to handle that well. Classical Greek and everyday Greek are similar, but they are not the same. Now, on the readability side of it, however, nothing compared to the King James. Great care was given to its style. It was readable, fluid, smooth, eloquent. And 400 years later, it is still chosen by many for that very reason. The king wanted a Bible that would be neutral, not one that favored the Puritans or the Anglicans or the Catholics. And so, again, there would be no marginal notes. But in the end, it did have marginal notes, but they were limited to just that of explaining the meaning of difficult words. And as it turned out, it was a translation that was more or less agreeable to the Puritans, Anglicans, and even to many Catholics. Now, if you've been keeping count, this would have been the third authorized version of the Bible. The first, of course, was the Great Bible, then the Bishop's Bible, now the King James Bible. Now, many folks do not realize that the King James originally included the books of the Apocrypha. They'd probably be shocked to hear that. In fact, all the editions of the King James that followed for the next 200 years included the Apocrypha. In 1611, the project was finished. It went to the printers and then to the shelves of the bookstores and to the warehouses of Amazon. But it actually pretty much bombed. It was not nearly the bestseller that many had hoped for. There are many reasons for this. Why it flopped, I'll just include a few that stand out. One particular Hebrew scholar was quite prominent and influential at that time. He was offended that he was not invited to be a part of the translating committee, and so he quickly condemned it, saying, "Tell His Majesty that I would rather be pulled apart by wild horses to give my consent to this Bible. Indeed, I call on it to be burned." Okay. Some of this probably had to do with the fact that he was working on his own translation, and then the King James was a big threat to this. Nonetheless, his opposition was quite influential. And also, the text was really less than clean, containing a number of embarrassing mistakes. And when a new edition would be printed to correct those mistakes, other mistakes would somehow creep in. And here for your amusement are some examples of that. In Matthew 26, it is Judas, not Jesus, that calls on his disciples there in Gethsemane to wait and pray. It's kind of a big blunder. In Psalm 119, 161, it should read, "Princes have persecuted me without cause." Instead, it read, "Printers have persecuted me without cause." This is probably the most popular one that you've probably heard of this one. The seventh commandment in Exodus 10 says, "Thou shalt commit adultery." John 8:11 read, "Go and sin more." And Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is a God." Now, these are bad. 1 Kings 8:19 read, "The son that shall come forth out of thy lions," where it should be loins. And then the heading in Luke 20 read, "The parable of the vinegar," instead of "the parable of the vineyard," and so on. And as to be imagined, as we experienced here, you know, these kinds of mistakes provided lots of ammunition for people to make fun of it, not to mention whether you could trust anything that it said. And though the translation did read smoothly, here's another problem, the way it wasn't a bestseller. Believe it or not, the language was a bit archaic, even for the 1600s. It was outdated, and people complained about it. And this is the nature of striving for something that will sound classy and eloquent. It would just always sound a bit dated. There were other problems. Well, people didn't like the typeset used, the font. It was difficult to read. They didn't like the paper was printed on. The Bible was large. They didn't like that. It wasn't convenient, handy. And it was the first Bible to have punctuation marks for all the proper nouns, and those made it difficult to read. And folks were really quite a bit put off by the title page. When you open the Bible, the first thing you read was, "To the Most High and Mighty Prince, James, by the grace of God, great King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, and translator of the Bible, with grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that took up two pages. It was just huge. And in fact, for some time, this title page was even part of the versions sold in the United States. So for these and other reasons, clergy continued to prefer the bishop's Bible for public reading in church and for preaching, and the rank-and-file church members still preferred the vigorous language of the Geneva Bible and all of its study notes for private reading and study. They wanted something more feisty and colorful rather than something classy and eloquent. Eventually, the King James did weather through all these storms and eventually surpassed the popularity of its competitors, including the Geneva Bible. Though a disaster at first, it became the most popular Bible translation of all time. It is called the Crown of the English Bibles and the most influential book in the history of the English language. Few people today have heard of the Geneva Bible. Fewer yet have heard of the Bishop's Bible. And both were hugely popular when the King James first came out. But everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, has heard of the King James Bible. And it continues to enjoy a cultic-like following to this day. There are those who refuse to use anything but the King James, many of whom believe it to be God's divinely ordained translation, inerrant and infallible. And these folks are referred to as, what do we call them? King James only. In fact, there's a church here, not far from here, in Roanoke, that proudly displays that conviction on their sign. It has the name of the church, and then under it, King James only. The King James now went through many revisions and corrections. The edition that we use today is technically called the Oxford Standard Edition, and it's based on a 1769 revision. All right, so there you have it. The Wycliffe Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Reims Bible, and the King James Bible. So you might want to memorize that list. You don't have to memorize the dates, but memorize the list. We'll have everybody come up front next week, and you can recite it to the kids. Right. The next English translation on our timeline was produced in 1885, and it's called the English Revised Version. It's the basis for both the RSV, the NASB that some of our folks here use, and the ESV. And so we'll pick things up with it the next time. So this time I'm going to have the musicians come, and we're going to conclude with a fitting song, Ancient Words. And so let's stand if we would.